I'll just start by saying, I think most people in this church have read the book that I wrote. I brought a whole bunch. They got sold mostly. I have like 4 left over. So if you want one, come chat to me. That's that. Okay. So we enter into the story that is commonly known as the Road to Emmaus. And if you've been around church at all for a long period of time, you'll know the story very, very well. A few things to point out before we jump into it. The context of the story is that Jesus has been crucified, he's been resurrected, and after 3 days, people waiting, he's been appearing to various people. At the same day, that same day it talks about, as Mary and the others have found that Jesus is no longer in the tomb, we meet these two people and they're on a road, they're on a journey. They're going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. That's significant. They're going from the sort of religious center, the religious life of the people of Israel at that time was built around the temple in Jerusalem. Even the Psalms of Ascent, if you think about those, these were psalms designed to elevate the heart of the believer as they came toward the temple. This has been deep throughout the culture of the people of Israel, that the centrifugal force, if you will, the power pack of the people of God up until this point was an actual physical location, a place called Jerusalem. So it's not insignificant in the scriptures that it's telling us these people are leaving Jerusalem. And we see that unfold in the heart of the story. There's something dejected about them. There's something disappointed about them. And I wonder in your life, as you think about it, have you ever come to a place where you found yourself disappointed with God? Think about this. It describes them as disciples. To have been a disciple, they would have had to have really changed their whole lives to follow Jesus. And this was a small town idea, right? Even a big city back then is a small town to us. There's just less people in the world. So everybody knew everybody. So when Jesus, a strange rabbi, starts coming onto the scene and inviting people like Peter and Matthew to come and follow him, and then he starts claiming things like he is the Son of God, this is scandalous. And some of you know what it's like to live in a small community where everybody knows your business, and that's another discipleship issue we could talk about another day. But it's no stretch of the imagination to think that for these disciples, as they had followed Jesus, this would have cost them a great deal. So if you will use the analogy of poker, they've gone all in on Jesus. And now having gone all in on Jesus, having hedged all of their reputational bet on following this man that he is actually the Son of God, he's dead. 3 days later, he's been assassinated in front of everybody in a public spectacle. You know, we have these pictures of the crucifixion as if it's up there in the sky. No, the crucifixion was a visceral, palpable experience. Rome designed it to make sure that nobody would rise up against their power. So they crucified thousands of people, and when they crucified these thousands of people, they crucified them on the roads going into the city. You would walk past it, and you would be in proximity to a human being hanging on a cross, suffering, dying. You could smell it, you could hear it, you could see it. These were the tactics of Rome. So here's Jesus, not just crucified, but publicly crucified in a spectacle kind of way. Everybody knows about it. They even say, are you the only person in all of Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened here these last couple of days? So they've gone all in on the person of Jesus, and as far as they know, he's failed. Can you imagine how disappointed with God they must be? Have you ever been disappointed with God? Was there ever that time where you kind of stirred up enough faith and courage to go all in on Jesus? Jesus, I'm going to believe you. I'm going to trust you for this. I'm going to follow you there. And then he failed. Your expectation of what he thought he should do. When you prayed for that person who was sick and they died. When you prayed for that relationship that you hoped would last and it didn't. When you looked at the money in your bank account and you were like, Lord, there's not enough for the end of the month. And so you prayed for provision and the provision didn't come. What do you do in the midst of your disappointment with God? And have you ever even acknowledged that you've been disappointed with God? Because sometimes we live in these Christian contexts where we can't say the true thing in the name of faith, right? So you're going through some kind of crushing personal experience, and then you come to church and people are like, how are you? And you're just blessed. So blessed and highly favored of the Lord. No, you're not. You're struggling and crying. Life is hard and difficult. Don't put suppression under the veneer of faith. These things are not the same. So some of us live in Christian contexts where we don't even feel we have the license to be honest with God or ourselves or one another. And so I just wonder, is there anyone in the room who has actually never felt the license to just say, I'm disappointed? Never felt the permission to shake your fists at the heavens as if God were fragile in some way, that God might buckle under the weight of your disappointment? Can I just give you some good news? He's a big boy. He can handle it. He's been around a while. And you shouting at the heavens is not going to dethrone him in any way. His foundation is not going to shake. God is secure in himself. He has all the capacity in the world for you to shout and scream and cry and doubt and fear and wrestle. Did you know that Israel literally means the God wrestler? You and I have been saved into a faith defined by wrestling in so many ways. God welcomes the wrestle. So that would be the first place I would want to start, is to say, if you have ever been disappointed with God, you're in good company, and it's okay to walk that road. The key, however, is that it's a road to walk, not a house to live in. So we must walk through our disappointment. We must let our disappointments form us and shape us, edit us and critique us, but we must walk through them. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow. So our pains, our disappointments, our heartaches, in the context of our faith, are paths to walk, but not houses to live in. They are formative friends, but they're not final destinations, yeah? We're going somewhere with Jesus. In this life, and then ultimately, eternally, forever. This is how we can be people of radical hope. But if you are going to walk through your disappointment, how are you going to do that? Well, I think the story gives us a few signposts along the way. So if we can just have that slide. Here's some of the signposts we're going to touch on today. The fact that he was with them, the fact that they had hoped, this idea of being from all the scriptures, this tricky little move where Jesus pretends like he's going somewhere else. Jesus is a character. If you have a boring Jesus in your mind, can I just help you and just invite you to edit that? Jesus is wild. He's wild. He's naughty. He's mischievous. First miracle, a whole bunch of wine at a really rowdy wedding. Jesus, he's a mischievous little guy, this. He's out there, you know. He's spicy Jesus. So pretending as if he were going somewhere. Then their eyes are opened in the breaking of the bread. Something starts to burn within their hearts, and ultimately they return to Jerusalem. So we're going to just touch on each one of those. Let's start with the with them. John chapter 1 in the Message paraphrase, Eugene Peterson says this: the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, this one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. If you were to look at that original text, that word in some of your translations may be dwelt, is with us. That word is tabernacle. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He moved into the neighborhood. Now that might not mean anything to you if you don't know the story, but if you do know the story, you'll know that when God was trying to reshape a people, this people called Israel, after he had rescued them from Egypt, he gave Moses these fancy blueprints for a tent. And this tent, when you read the blueprints, looked a lot like a garden, which matters if you know what the beginning of the story is like. And there in that tent, he gave the priests some sacrifices to sprinkle with blood the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God would dwell, because God's desire was always to be with his people and for his people to be with him. Of all the God stories in all of the human world, and there are many of them, you could think about Hindu God stories, Muslim God stories. You could think about God stories of money, sex, and power. You could think about God stories of fame and reputation. Just last night, my mom and my brother and I were watching this wild documentary on Netflix called The Manosphere, which is just all about just toxic masculinity and how it's shaping a young generation of men. That whole worldview is the product of a God story. Can I say to you, there are no functional atheists. you might think you're an atheist, but the reality is you as a human being, psychologically speaking, cannot live without an ultimate truth to live into. We all have a functional God. Now, you might not embrace the God of Scripture, but you have a God. Your God may be Allah, your God may be Ganesh or Vishnu, your God may be Buddha, your God may be money, sex, or power, your God may be yourself, but you give ultimate worth to something, and whatever that thing is, that is your God. And when you look at all the God stories, there is no God story like the God story of Jesus, because there is no God story in which God is so relentlessly with you. With you. Here they are in the middle of their dejection, walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, defeated. And what does it say? Suddenly, Jesus just appears with them on the road. Psalm 139, if I go to the heights, where is God? You may participate. Where is God? He's there. And if I go to the depths, where is God? There. And if I go to the east, he's. And if I go to the west. And if I make my bed in Sheol, in hell itself, where is God? The darkness is as light to you. Even in the darkness, you are there. So can I just tell you, even if you tried really hard to play the best game of hide and seek you could ever play, you cannot outrun God. And for some of us, that's comforting. For some of us, that's terrifying, because we're like, really? In the pub? Yeah, right there. He's not going anywhere. There's this beautiful biblical word, chesed. H-E-E-H-E-S-E-D. It means like the sticky, faithful witness of God. Like you cannot wash him off. You cannot outrun him. And can I just say, part of that, I'm like, amen. But part of that feels like an injustice, because I look at some people in the world and I'm like, with them, God? Really? And this is where the grace of God is so offensive. Because there's so many people where I think, surely not with them. C.S. Lewis, right? If only we could take all the evil people in the world, put them in a corner and destroy them. That would fix everything. I feel like that sometimes, just pointing out all the people. Yeah, not with them. Definitely with him. He's great, but not with them. But then C.S. Lewis says, yes, but then you'd have to go stand in the corner too. Because the line between good and evil doesn't run between people, but between every human heart. So, when you look out at the world, and just be honest, you look out at the world and go, not with them, surely not with them. God looks and goes, yeah, but I'm with you. And there's plenty of moments where I shouldn't have been. If you applied that same measure of justice to yourself, I would have abandoned you a long time ago, but I haven't. And so the sticky withness of God, very important for you to understand. And if this morning you find yourself in a place of shame, as in, if I plugged a projector into your brain and then broadcast it onto the wall, and just the thought of that terrifies you because of what everybody would see, and you think, surely God couldn't be with me, I just want to say he's with you. And to be honest, whether you like it or not, there's nothing you can do about that. He's not going anywhere. This is the Emmanuel of God. You can't outrun him. Charles Spurgeon talks about Jesus as the hound of heaven. He's much faster. He's a better runner than you. You ever think about trying to outsprint Usain Bolt? You would fail. So you can't go anywhere. Even if you'd like to, you can't. Powerful, the witness of God. The next beautiful thought that we want to pick up, next one, is this idea of we had hoped. So here's Jesus. He's walking with them on the road. They can't recognize him. It says God blinded their eyes. This stuff confuses me, but he's in his resurrection body. So let's just say, like, everything we think we understand about physics has been suspended for a second. So for some reason, in the same way that Mary thought he was a gardener, they think he's a stranger. And here he is, and he's listening to their story, and they're just dejected. They're just like, oh man, this guy, we thought he was Messiah. We had hoped he was the one that God was going to send to deliver us. And this is the disappointment with God piece, because this nation of Israel, really from the beginning of Genesis, where there's the promise of the snake crusher, for those who have ears to hear, right? And that story of a Messiah unfolds all the way through. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the tribes. It's unfolding all the way through those 400 years of silence. And you've got Malachi promising the Elijah who would come and usher in the Messiah. This building liberator is in the consciousness of this nation so profoundly that it's in their bloodstream. They can't get away from this expectation. The thing is, though, that they have a particular frame in which this Messiah must fit. And in that frame, they have a militant deliverer. So then when Jesus comes up starting to be the Messiah, they already have a box there trying to fit him in. And he refuses to fit into that box, which is why they kill him. So they were believers in the Messiah, but they rejected the Messiah on God's terms because they wanted a Messiah on their terms. We had hoped. A.W. Tozer says this beautiful thing. He says, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous, the most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do. Stop. If I asked you and I said, what do you believe? You could tell me about a whole bunch of things that you believe. But the point is not what's on your lips. The point is what's coming out of your life. And there are many people in this room who have maybe memorized the whole Bible, but you're unforgiving and bitter and vengeful. And I would just say your life denies your proclamations of faith. So you may say many things on your lips, but I don't see any forgiveness in your life. I don't see any grace or mercy. I don't see any kindness or patience. So it's not really what you say, it's what he in his heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. And so here I am talking about Jesus, but the thing is, when I say Jesus, I can guarantee the thing I mean is not the thing you understand. Because that word falls into a context, and your context is shaped by a culture and personal history. And so when you lift your hands worshiping Jesus, the important thing to interrogate is, are you worshiping the Jesus who is or the Jesus you'd like? Because all of us are guilty of remaking God in our own image in order for him to suit our personal preferences and convictions. And can I just say the Jesus of your making has no power to save you because the Jesus of your making is you. Tony Campolo, God made us in his image and then we returned the favor. And so we just edit God because we don't like the discomfort of a higher truth calling us to correction. So we like the fact that God is love, but we don't like the fact that God is just. We like his mercy, but we don't like his truth. And we edit, keeping the things we prefer until the thing we're looking at calling Jesus is actually just a reflection of ourselves in the mirror. If God has never corrected you, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping you. If the God of your imagination always agrees with everything that you say, that's not Jesus. That's you. Why did they assassinate Christ? Because they had hoped that he would be a certain Messiah. Think about those two disciples when they come stand on his left and in his right and they're like, Jesus. And what's so funny about the story is their mom puts them up to it. So the mom can see that Jesus is going to be a pretty big deal. So she gets her sons and she's like, listen, this guy's going places. You got to make sure you're in the VIP circle. So go have a chat with him. So they go, they sidle up to Jesus while he's walking on the path. And the one brother looks at the other brother, like, you do it. They're like, fine, I'll do it. Jesus, so like, you're going to come into your power soon. Jesus is like, yeah. Like, when you're a big deal, can we be a big deal with you? Can we sit on your left and on your right? And Jesus goes, you have no idea what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? Which, of course, they think means power and glory. So they're like, yeah, we're down with that cup. Pour us a double, yeah? What they don't realize is the cup he's talking about is crucifixion and persecution. And then he goes, yeah, and you will drink that cup. Then he goes on to teach them. He says, the great people in your culture, the pagan kings, they lord their power over people. It's all about climbing a ladder for them. But not so in the kingdom of the heavens. In the kingdom of the heavens, it's a race to the bottom, and the greatest among you will be your servant. So do you still want to be a big deal in my kingdom? Because in my kingdom, to be a big deal is about becoming nothing. Do you want to become nothing? Or think about that time when all the crowds are gathered around Jesus, and they're all like, they're there for the free miracles and the free bread, right? More sourdough, Jesus. Come on, let's go. And Jesus is like, okay, that's awesome. Everybody, you're so welcome. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And what does it say? It says people just abandon him like cockroaches scurrying off into the darkness. They cannot handle that. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, are you going to leave me as well? And they say, well, this is a hard teaching. In other words, Jesus, we don't really get what you're trying to say, and we really don't like it either. But who else has the words of eternal life but you? In other words, we don't like what you're telling us. This is not the God we would have chosen. But you are God. So what we got to do is stick around even if we don't like it. So some of you had hoped. And God disappointed you because he refused to be the God that you wanted him to be. And you left. Maybe not the building, but you left him in your heart a long time ago. And you've still been coming here on Sundays. But the truth is, the place you worship is the pub. Or the place you worship is Netflix. Or the place you worship is the people you get together with every day of the week and gossip about your neighbor. You may still come to the building, but you left Jesus in your heart a long time ago because you had hoped and he had disappointed. It carries on going. Next slide. From all the scriptures. It says that Jesus goes on to explain to them who he is, not arbitrarily, but from all the law and the prophets and the scriptures. Okay, Matt, you're telling me I have this tendency to recreate God in my own image. You're telling me that's a real problem because I become the God I worship. So how then do I worship the right God? And I just want to say, you have a Bible. You have a Bible. And Jesus, when he's helping these guys understand who he is, he leads them through all the law and the prophets, the entire known Bible at that time. And looking at that story, he helps them understand that I am that. I want to say to you, if you want to know who Jesus is, he is an answer to a question that a story is asking. And that story starts in Genesis. And if you really want to worship the living God, you can't simply do your Bible verse for the day that's printed on your coffee cup taken out of context. That will not lead you to Christ. That will simply be more raw material for you to galvanize your preference and lead you further and further away from the heart of God in the name of Jesus. It's a very dangerous, sanctified idol. If you truly want to worship God as he is, if you want to know God, you must become a student of the book. Because much more than the profession that is on your lips is the story that you live in. And your faith is a story faith. So do you know your story? You've been rescued, not into a vacuum, but into a family. And that family is thousands and thousands of years old. Do you know your family story? Tell me about your Uncle Abraham. Tell me about your grandpa Jacob. Yeah? Tell me. Tell me about your brother Jesus. Tell me about him. If you don't know your family story, you don't know your faith. So here's Eugene Peterson again. The scriptures, read and prayed, are our primary and normative access to God as he reveals himself to us. The scriptures are our listening post for learning the language of the soul. The ways God speaks to us. They also provide the vocabulary and grammar that are appropriate for us as we are in our turn speak to God. So you want to have a living relationship with God, you need to learn his language. People are like, God never speaks to me. It's because you don't understand his language. Can I just challenge you, if you came to South Africa today and I put you in Durban and left you there, you just start roaming the streets around Zululand, you'd think nobody ever wants to talk to you. But the truth is, there are very, very relational people and they really do want to talk to you. But you don't understand Zulu. So you're out there going like, everyone's just so quiet. No, they're very loud. But you don't know their language. So of course it feels like nobody wants to talk to you. So too with God. The language of God is the scriptures. This is his heartbeat. And if you're not part of this book, if you don't are not planted in the story, you may say a number of things with your lips, but you are being formed by other stories. If you come to church for 1 hour on a Sunday, but then spend all your other waking hours scrolling social media and watching Netflix, you are not being discipled in the way of Jesus. You are being discipled in the way of the world. Those stories, you cannot hold a candle 1 hour to numbers of hours every other day throughout the week. Every single day, that story will win, every day. And then you will wonder why. I'm a Christian, I go to church, why am I not more patient? Why am I so full of anxiety? Why am I not more kind? Why am I so full of rage? Why am I so unforgiving? Well, because you're professing one thing on a Sunday, but you're living in another story every other day of the week. And going to McDonald's does not make you a Big Mac. You with me? According to the scriptures, guys. And we have a biblically illiterate church in the West, which is why we're so weak. Can I tell you, my friends who are right now in persecuted nations all over the world, China, Iran, all these places, where they go to prison for their faith and die there, if I gave them a Bible, they would break down and weep in public. Because that thing's illegal, and they need it like daily bread. But you might have five on your shelves, and all of them are covered in dust. What's going on? When you go to the underground house church of China where they meet in forests, not buildings, so they don't get arrested, when someone stands up and says, today we're going to read from Luke chapter 2, there's no Bible. A person stands up and recites Luke chapter 2 from memory because they are Luke chapter 2 in the church. Yes? This is our faith. Keeps going. Next slide. Now Jesus, having explained all these things, they get to their house, and Jesus does this sneaky little thing. It says that Jesus pretends to be going somewhere. I love Jesus. So you got these two disciples, they're just having the deepest conversation with the stranger. They don't know it's him. He is unpacking the scriptures. I mean, imagine what I'm doing now, and then times it by infinity, because it's Jesus. And he is just unpacking the scriptures, and they are getting wrecked. And we know in retrospect that their hearts are on fire inside of them. Then they finally get to their house in Emmaus, and Jesus, having done all this, just goes, and he's kind of slowing his walk. He's just waiting. He's waiting for something. Now, what is he waiting for? It says the next thing. That they go, hey, where are you going? She's like, I got to go. He's like, no, you don't have to go anywhere. Whatever you are doing, that's amazing. We need more of it. Please come to my house. So they urge Jesus to stay. And can I just tell you, there's something about hunger and how it attracts the presence of God in our lives. To be a follower of Jesus is not to be an attender of meetings. The Son of God did not die so that you can get a free coffee and come sit in a building on a Sunday. No. Eternal life, the only time it's described in the New Testament, eternal life, the only time it's defined, is in relational terms. What is eternal life? That they would know you and they would know the one that you sent into the world. Eternal life is not a place. Eternal life is a person. His name is Jesus, and if you want to be a Christian, the promise is not that you would go to heaven when you die. That's a false gospel. The promise is that heaven would come and fill you while you live. The promise of the gospel, the gift of it, is not that you would know about God as if he was some subject to be studied from a distance. The gift of the gospel, and this is radical, and it is supernatural undeniably, is that you and I can know God. You can have a living relationship, like I am here with you today, and some of you have walked with the Lord long enough to know this is true. You can have a living relationship with the Creator of the universe. That is wild. It's the most incredible thing you've ever heard in your whole life, and it's worth giving your whole life for. So if you've minimized the gospel to attending a church service, I want to say stop settling for so little. That is not worth the price of the Son of God, that you could tick some kind of religious box. No. You are created for intimacy with the living God, to be a participator. It says to be a partaker in the divine nature. That's what scriptures say. Oh! To partake in the divine nature, to dance in the midst of the Trinity. What else could be more important than that? Your holiday to Spain? What are we talking about? To know God? Is that even on your radar? And if not, well then, my friend, you need to hear the gospel. You need to hear the gospel. You can know God. But how? It's about hunger. It's about hunger. Jesus says, if you ask, it will be given to you. If you seek, you will find. Then you knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Ask, seek, knock. This is persistent irritation. When was the last time you irritated God for his presence? You said a little prayer on Sunday and left it at that. No, you must shake the gates sometimes. Can I tell you that? Listen, all cultures have their problems. If you wanted to come and dissect the South African culture, I find a lot of problems. Can I tell you one of the challenges of the British culture that I see? You're just far too polite. Far too polite. Everything's tidy with a cup of tea. Sometimes in your faith, you got to get violent. Sometimes in your faith, you got to shake the gates. That's what you can learn from the global church, and the global church can learn a lot from you. But can I say, not everything has to be tidy with a stiff upper lip. Sometimes you've got to bring your desperation to the Lord. You've got to shake the gate. You've got to ask. And when you're done asking, you've got to seek. And when you're done seeking, you must knock on that door. Not once, but again and again and again and again and again. And what does Jesus say? If you keep knocking in the middle of the night, even if I don't like you, I will come down and open the door just to get some sleep. So some of us are just not desperate enough. You haven't recognized your need for God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. When was the last time you could describe your faith as hungering and thirsting? Instead of just kind of vanilla. Yeah? Jesus, I would submit to you, is right now in your life just going. And he's just waiting for you to say, hey, Jesus, you gotta come back here. And he's like, no, I've got somewhere to go. And you're like, you do not have anywhere to be today, Jesus. You got to be in my house. That's what you got to do. I'm going to make a meal. You're going to sit down. You're going to keep talking because I need the goods that you're bringing. A little bit of desperation. Next slide. Their eyes were opened. So there's this moment where Jesus breaks the bread. And of course, we're going to take communion today. So we know this is profoundly linked to communion. And I want to say to you, this part is a little bit mysterious to me. I don't really get what's happening here. But what I do know is that they couldn't recognize him until he broke the bread. And when he broke the bread, suddenly their eyes were opened and they knew who Jesus was. I think, I'm going to offer you a few of my thoughts. It's not thus saith the Lord. This is Matt's perspective. I think there's something magical and powerful and mysterious and supernatural that happens in the breaking of the bread. I don't know what else to tell you. The Catholics would call it transubstantiation, and then there's a spectrum all the way from this is literally the body and the blood all the way to this is symbolic in the whole big family that we call the church. I think it's kind of somewhere in the middle. I don't know exactly what's happening at the table. Personally, I wouldn't say necessarily that this becomes the body and the blood of Jesus, but I would say that something more than the sum of the parts is happening here. In a supernatural way, I would say somehow God has set a location, a pin, in the place of breaking of bread, where he meets with us in a way that goes beyond what we can conceive or understand. I don't know how it works, but I think it does. And I think somehow when we partake of this meal, we partake of Jesus. Somehow we eat that story into us, and we drink that story into us, and we drink ourselves into that story, and we eat ourselves into that story. Something supernatural is happening at this table. It's not just wine and wafers. More than that, I would say, If you can imagine this moment with me, here are these men, they've been walking with Jesus, and then Jesus breaks the bread and offers it to them. Now again, this is not doctrine, but it is interesting. As they're sitting here and he's sitting there breaking bread, what do you think they see? Remember doubting Thomas? Well, he gets a bad rap. He should just be honest Thomas. And there's honest Thomas and he's struggling. And what does Jesus say? Come, put your hands in the scars. Come and see. And here are these disciples. And I can just imagine as Jesus is breaking the bread, scars. And they see it. What am I trying to say to you? It's not enough that you've just always been an Anglican. No. You need to see Jesus. Your eyes must be opened. Here's Jesus talking, and he's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, don't just say to each other that we're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. So what is he doing? There's a whole bunch of people, Pharisees, Sadducees, leaders of the religious law. Their confidence was in the fact that they were part of a heritage. We're safe because we're in this tradition. And Jesus is standing there, he's going, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether everyone you know have been a Pharisee. Doesn't matter if this is your family faith. It's irrelevant. The point is, are you saved? So some of you, if I had to ask you, are you a Christian? You'd say, yeah. And I'd say, why? You'd say, well, because my family's just always been Christian. And I would say it's irrelevant. God has no grandchildren, only children. Now, if you were raised in a Christian home, that's a beautiful foundation on which to build. But my friend, your eyes must be opened. And if the whole time you've been following Jesus, you've been trading on somebody else's faith, it's time for you to get your own. If I had to ask you, why do you follow Jesus and all you have is other people's stories, it's not enough. Your eyes must be opened. You must meet with Jesus there at the table. You must see him for who he is. And when you do, that will change everything. I say to some people, I say, so tell me about your religious life. And they would say, oh, I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm an Anglican or a Baptist. I say, what does that mean, actually? And they would say, I don't really know. I just know that, like, you know, my family, we go to church on Christmas. And I say, that's great. It's better than not going to church on Christmas. So great. Good start. But if you feel like the starting line is the finish line, you have misunderstood the whole point. So you're Anglican. Awesome. Who cares? With respect. Jesus is not coming back for the Anglican church. Jesus is coming back for the church. Are you a part of it? Do you know him? Have your eyes been opened? If not, you must trust him for that. You must shake the gates. You must seek. You must ask. You must knock because Jesus wants to give you the Holy Spirit. Finally, last slide. After their eyes were opened, there's this beautiful thing that happens. It says they turn back and they head toward Jerusalem. So they're leaving Jerusalem, remember? They're dejected, disappointed. They're on their way back home to Emmaus. They go back to Emmaus. They have this amazing encounter with Jesus. Having their hearts having been burning within them, they then run back to Jerusalem. What is that? It's an entire turnaround of intention. This is what the Bible calls repentance. This is what we see. And I know some of you, that's like a trauma, that's like a trigger. You've had too many YouTube preachers shouting at you with spit on their face telling you to repent or go to hell. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, we read in Acts chapter 2, when the people heard the gospel, they were cut to the heart. So as you're sitting here, are you cut to the heart? Are you cut to the heart or are you just mildly entertained? I'm not here for a show. I'm here to give you the gospel. And is it cutting you to the heart? And then once they were cut to the heart, they say to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized. That word repent means metanoia. It means to completely transform or change. I use the language of reimagine everything. What do I mean by that? Well, imagine you went to your bank right now. You went there to the ATM, you put in the PIN, and up on the screen was £0. You would live your life under the reality that you have £0. So you'd want to go to Poundland, which is a problem because I've never found anything for a pound in Poundland. You want to go to Poundland to buy your groceries because you have £0 in your account. You're acting in the world in light of a reality in your account. But now, imagine, I phoned you up and I said, hey, how are you doing? You said, hi, Matt, this is strange, you don't have my number. But there we are. And I said, yeah, I've got some good news. The word gospel means good news. I've got some good news for you, some gospel. What's the good news, Matt? There's £1 billion in your account. You go, really? How'd it get there? I go, it doesn't matter how it got there. Somebody else paid for it, but there's £1 billion in your account. And you go, that's amazing. You go to the ATM. You put in your card, you put in your PIN, you check, and there on the screen, £1 billion. So you do the natural thing that everyone would do in this moment. You take your card out and you live as if you've always lived. Shopping at Poundland, living off crusts, just trying to find some water out the tap to survive. Clearly that's what you would do, yes? No! If you knew, good news, you had £1 billion in your account, your whole life would change in light of the information I've just given you. Everything would change. Where you live would change. Your dreams and hopes would change. It would reframe your reality. Your wardrobe would change. Your pantry would change. Everything would change because now what was once a reality is a different reality. Yes? So too with the gospel. I am telling you this morning that you can know the living God. There's £1 billion in your account, friend, and somebody else paid for it. His name was Jesus. And so many people come stand in front of that ATM, they look at the screen, and they just live as if nothing has happened. Keep doing what you did yesterday. Keep shopping at Poundland, living as a poverty, just orphan in the world when you've really been adopted as a son in the kingdom. What is repentance? It is reimagining everything in light of this good news. That's repentance. Repentance is not feeling bad. Just go away, feel so bad. I'm so sorry, Lord. Just keep living as you live. No, repentance is your life should be different now. So, in light of this good news that you can know God, how is your life going to be different? That's the question. That's the question for you. That's the question for me. That's what the story of Emmaus Road teaches us. So you've been disappointed with God. Welcome, you're in good company. But Jesus meets us right there in the midst of our disappointment. And if we'll have eyes to see and hearts to trust, he can lead us to something better. These are words from Pete Gregg that I find really, really helpful. You can go to that final slide, yeah. I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing that I asked for, but all that I had hoped for. My prayer was answered, and I was most blessed. So you've been disappointed with God. Welcome. That's kind of the tradition. But disappointment can be a gift, because if you allow Jesus to use it, what will happen is he will break down the idol that you've created in his name, and lead you to the true God who alone has power to save you. And all the places that you've been holding against God because he didn't deliver as he was supposed to, is it possible that those are not places of abandonment but places of intimacy? That if you went to the Lord with your disappointments, you'd find him waiting there to lead you into something deeper. That's been my experience. That's the witness of the church through the ages. I think it could be true for you as well. Let's pray. Father, every single person in this room is at a different place in their life. Some people have been walking with you for a very long time. And they've just grown weary. And they just need someone to lift their heads. They're disturbed and they need comforting. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would comfort them with the knowledge that you are with them. That you are not going anywhere. That nothing in life or death, not angels, nor demons, not height, nor depth, nothing can separate them from the love of Christ that is for them in Christ Jesus. I pray that they would know that in their bones. That they would know the withness of God. But then there are also some people who are not disturbed, they're just too comfortable. I pray that you would disturb them. I pray that where it's necessary, Lord, you would come and you would disrupt every false perception of who you are, every way in which dead religion without the power thereof has become appropriate, tolerated, even celebrated. I pray you would disrupt all of that. And I pray for each of us that we would have that moment as we sit across from you while you break the bread, where we don't just hear about you, we see you. You're not just an idea, you're a friend. Would you come in a way that only you can? And for people who have never known you, maybe they thought they did because they've been coming to a building like this for a long time, but the idea of friendship with God is entirely new to them. Holy Spirit, would you open their eyes to see you? And having seen you, would you change everything? Would you send them back to Jerusalem with the good news in their heart that Jesus is alive? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.